Tonight to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We will do verses 1 through 10 tonight, and let me encourage you and say that I promise that I'll leave time for you to give some of your observations. I've done that for about 6 lessons and then never allowed the time, but I promise I'll do it tonight, I think. An overview, first of all, of the 17th chapter of Luke. The chapter breaks into 4 parts. Number 1, it begins with a warning by Jesus directed toward the disciples, and it takes in chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And I'll put parenthetically over to the side, out of those 6 verses, a key verse that expresses the theme of warning. And that's easy to pick up by looking at verse 3, which says, "Be on your guard." And that's the thrust of the first 6 verses. The warning is now followed by a parable. One of the many, many parables of Jesus that we've been looking at. And the parable is 17:7 through 10. And let's read it through to get its content. "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down and eat'? But he will not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink.' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which you were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" And that parable will be in 7 through 10. That is followed by a miracle on the part of Jesus. We will not get to that tonight. But a miracle, and it is 17:10 through 19. And the miracle, you recall, is the healing of 10 lepers. One of which returns to say thank you. Then that is followed by a fairly extensive prophecy. 17:20 through 37, and to pick up the prophetic emphasis, note especially verse 22. "And he said to the disciples, 'The days shall come,'" and the features of certain coming days are laid out in front of us. So 4 parts: warning, parable, miracle, prophecy. And we start with the warning tonight. However, one other thing is important, and that is, whenever you go from one chapter to the next, always ask this: what is the connection of 17 to 16? In other words, you never simply assume that Luke or any other writer of Scripture flits. Authors of Scripture never flit. They have a reason why this follows this and this comes next. Sometimes the reason is very obvious. Sometimes the reason is not very obvious. Now, we want to try and assign what is the connection of chapter 17 to chapters that go before. Chapter 17 begins by addressing the disciples. "And he said to his disciples, 'It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come.'" And so the warning has been concerning the causing of people to stumble. And I think the connection then, therefore, is this. He has said in chapter 16 2 basic things. 1, hell is terrible. And number 2, escape is impossible. Hell is terrible. Escape is impossible. And that was the theme of the last part of chapter 16. Hell is terrible. Chapter 16, verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. What is he saying? Hell is truly terrible. Well, if it is terrible, is there any way out? And that is his next point, beginning down to chapter 16 and verse 20 and verse 26. He says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able. So notice two points that have been established. Hell is terrible. Escape is impossible. Now, doesn't it seem logical that the next thing would be this? Be careful that you, disciples, are a stumbling block that causes people to go to hell. It's a terrible place. There is no escape. Now, you must be very careful that you do not cause someone to stumble so as to perish. In other words, their words and actions are to be so devised that they don't cause someone to perish eternally. Now you say, well, that doesn't make any sense because if people perish, it is their own choice. Well, that is true. But is it not possible for us to do things and say things that can cause another person to sin? And that is going to be the thrust. Don't you do anything that would give anyone an occasion to stumble. In other words, he's going to focus on the sin of causing someone to sin. So let's go now to the warning. First, 17:1-6. And put first of all the setting. And the setting is we've had a long string of misuse of people. For example, while I'm writing, if you go back to chapter 15, let me show you the first. As chapter 15 opens, you have a picture of the Pharisees treating sinners with disdain. And they are critical of those outcasts that are coming to Jesus, and they say, why do you associate with people like that? In other words, in one sense of the word, the Pharisees stood between the Lord and sinners. Noticing chapter 15, which gave in verse 2 the whole theme of the chapter, they criticize and they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What are they doing? They are treating sinners with disdain and as such getting between them and the Lord. What is the next instance of treating sinners, outcasts, with disdain? Isn't it very clear that that is found in chapter 16 when you come down to verse 20? What is the rich man doing with regard to the poor sick man? A certain man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So the Pharisees were treating sinners with disdain. You come down to the fact that the rich man had done the same thing with Lazarus. So the rich man did exactly the same thing. 16:20-21. Now, warning. Don't you do the same. Don't you do the same. And that shows how all of this connects together, is all of this wrong attitude expressed by your religious leaders, the wrong attitude expressed by the rich man. Don't you repeat this same thing. And that leads us into the theme. So from the setting then, we go now to the details of the words of Jesus. As he speaks them in chapter 17. And he will give us words around several themes. Number one, about, maybe you had this thought, if you think like most of us do. The Pharisees were treating sinners with disdain. The rich man did the same. And we disciples most certainly are not like that. Wouldn't that be the thought? In fact, many, many times, and this is a good passage for it, whenever there is a warning about what was done by this person, what was said by this person, we always respond self-righteously, don't we? Man, always the tendency of the sin nature to say, I see that, but boy, I would never. If there is any sin on God's earth that you say you would not do, you're a fool. May I repeat? If there is a sin on God's earth, you say, well, I wouldn't murder. Yes, you would. You say, well, I wouldn't. Yes, you would. And the moment we take this, and this is exactly what Jesus is coming into, and he's going to teach the disciples in this context about, number one, the reality of temptation. It's going to be his first opening words, the reality of temptation, and it's found in chapter 17, 1a. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. So what is he saying? Temptation is a reality of life. And Christians are no exceptions. Temptation is a reality, and believers here, disciples, are no exceptions. That's important. Because they could very easily, and I think probably if I'd been Peter or John, I would have said, well, that no good, lousy, rich man, I would never do that. And the Lord's going to come and say, yes, you need to be on guard because you could. Or I wouldn't have the Pharisaic attitude that got between someone who was an outcast coming to the Lord and the Lord. And the Lord is going to say, disciples, you need to be warned. Yes, you would. Remember, no one falls as quickly as the man who thinks he is beyond temptation. No one falls as quickly as one who believes he is beyond temptation. Very important. Third, in this verse, Jesus is going to have a focus, a focal point. And the focal point is going to be on the sin of causing others to sin. The sin of causing others to sin. And thus the opening words give a strong statement about how inevitable, notice the word inevitable, stumbling blocks are. And what is he saying by that? He says, the stumbling block, the temptation to sin, is always there. And he does not promise that in any sense we will ever be free of stumbling blocks. We will meet dozens of them tomorrow. I mean, we're through for the day. Now, you can't get out of the parking lot without inevitably temptation to sin. And that's exactly what he's saying. That's part of the reality not only of life itself, but of life as far as a believer is concerned. Now, having said something about the reality of temptation, now something about the danger. 17:1b. How serious is it to cause others to sin? Well, in order to express how serious it is, the Lord is going to say, it would be better for you disciples to experience a horrible death right now than to cause someone to sin. So the response is going to be, better dead than to cause or be the tool or the occasion of another sin. And notice how, again, reading in verse 1, that's brought out. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks, temptations to sin, should come. But woe to him through whom they, that is, temptation to sin, comes. So at that point, he simply says, woe to them. He introduces that it is dangerous to do that. But now, how dangerous? And that is in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Notice two things. Notice, first of all, being cast in the sea is not punishment for having caused someone. I'll just put into the sea and then we put notes under. Being cast into the sea is not presented here as punishment for causing someone to stumble. I'll just put to be brief, it is not presented as punishment for causing. The Lord is not saying, you cause this person to sin, and as punishment, we'll put a millstone around your neck and cast you into the sea. That is not what he's saying. He is saying being cast into the sea is preferable to causing someone to sin. It is not punishment for, but it is preferable to. And in this context, notice the sequence of event that the being cast in the sea goes before anybody has stumbled. So I repeat again, it's not a punishment, but it is preferable. In other words, it would be better for you, disciples, though I'm not saying you've caused anyone to stumble, it would be better for you right now, before you ever do that, to die a violent death. Now, what about the millstone? I'll try. Obviously, if we don't understand the millstone, we don't get... And this is really a forceful illustration. Here is a... No, it's not like that. I don't think I can even draw this thing. Okay, I'll do it anyway. Okay, the mill had two parts. The top millstone was round like that with a hole in the middle. Into the hole in the middle went a pole. And then on this end of the pole was the animal. And he went round and round and round in the circle. And as he did so, this rolled on top of a stone surface and therefore crushed everything that went around. So it was a large type thing. So don't picture a millstone as a nice little neat thing. It's big. Millstones could run 500-600 pounds and be rather large. In fact, very often with the millstone going with the lever, the pole or the stick or the what is it? Whatever, would go out to the oxen. They'd have two oxen rolling this thing around like this. To crush, and therefore it was big, and whether there was one in the vicinity, we don't know. But he says it would be better for you to have that thing tied around your neck with a rope and be thrown into the sea than to cause someone to sin. And that's a very forceful kind of illustration taken right out of their life that would be very telling as far as they were concerned. So the emphasis then is the tremendous danger to you. Better dead than to cause to sin. Number three. Something now about preparation for temptation. Verse 3 and 4. And it divides into two parts. First, preparation with regard to yourselves. Important point here. The first order of duty is always get yourself straightened out. Always. There is no rescue work until we first see ourselves. Look at Jude. Short little book of Jude. Any chapter which you choose. Jude is an unusual book from the standpoint that the content of the book is not what the author planned to write. If you look down at verse 3, Jude was in the midst of writing a book that never got written. He says, "While I was making every effort to write to you concerning our common salvation," Greek word for common is koine, meaning something that is known and available to everyone. So his book was going to be our common salvation. In the midst of this, however, he felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you would earnestly contend for the faith. The faith has the article, meaning body of truth or body of doctrine, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And in essence, the book of Jude divides into two parts. Number one, why we should contend. And that is in Jude 1, clear down through verse 16. Gives all of the reasons. And in that section, there are no commands. Jude goes 16 verses, and apart from the words in verse 3 that you're to contend for the faith, and that really is not in the imperative mood in Greek. So you don't have one single command through 16 verses. All he does is, here's why you better hang on and contend for the faith. And the reason, of course, is rooted in reasons past. It's rooted in the fact that if we do not fight and contend for truth, you always lose it. If we do not fight for it, we always lose it. Repeat, if we do not fight for it, we always lose it. And by and large, you get reminded, especially in religious circles today, that we never contend for it, so we always lose it. Where do the Methodists start, and where are they? Where did the Presbyterians start, and where are they? Where did Harvard start, and where is it? Where did Yale start, and where is it? Where did the Salvation Army start, and where is it? Where did the YMCA start, and where is it? And over and over and over and over again, it's a case of what? You started with the faith, you started with truth, but didn't fight for it, so lost it. And that's inevitable. This church in 30 years will be apostate. Guarantee it. Because if we do not continue to fight, then and isn't that, you know, if we just look at church history, where do churches and institutions go? Which way? For the better, for the worse? Always. Always. It's just a matter of historical fact that that's the way it's done. And that is why, though truth is very, very strong in itself, it just goes through your fingers like that. Would you recommend to somebody to go down to the YMCA if you want to know how to become a Christian? Would you recommend calling up the Salvation Army if you want to know how to become a Christian? Of course not. Was there a time when you could have? You bet. YMCA basically was started with Bible study, but, you know, other things. But nonetheless, this is why, for the early verses, 16 of them, why you should contend. Now, when he says in verse 3, contend for the faith, what do you think that means? And therefore, how we should contend becomes the theme beginning in verse 17. And in answering the how, there are three and only three commands in the book of Jude. If you had to say, what does Jude tell me to do? That's not a very good study of the book, but if you want to know what Jude tells you to do, we're going to list three things in the light of departure from truth. And notice the imperatives are, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to, and here's the first command, remember. Second command, verse 21, second imperative, keep yourselves. Remember, keep yourselves. Third imperative is verse 23, save others. Now, that's not what you would expect, is it? Because notice the first two commands are strictly personal. They're strictly what you do for yourself. And therefore, contend for the faith. Number one, look at yourself and be sure you have in the forefront of your mentality, verse 17, the words spoken by the apostles. So, you're going to contend for the faith? 16 verses of how bad it is out there? Well, here's what you need to do, number one. Sit down all by yourself and let your mind go back and you recall what the scriptures said. Now you're ready to go out and kill the apostates. No, second command, keep yourselves in the Word of God. And basically, these two things revolve about the concepts of your relationship to the Word and the relationship to the Lord. The truth of Scripture and fellowship with the Lord. Then, the only command that goes outside of yourselves is, save, verse 23, others, snatching them out of the fire. Now, I say that to go back to chapter 17 and verse 3 of Luke. First command is personal. Watch out for yourself, or as our translation puts it, be on your guard. Then we move to others. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, with regard to others, guard ourselves first. Now, B, with regard to others, two principles are very important in these verses. Let me see if you, in reading the instructions, verse 3 and 4, and don't look beyond that, when you go through those verses, what comes to your mind? What do you think of? Person sins against you seven times a day, and they say, I repent, you forgive them seven times. What are you saying? Oh, that's a piece of cake. Oh, really? This is pretty tough going, doesn't it? This is difficult. And that's why the Lord, the disciples are going to say, oh, Lord, increase our faith. They're simply saying, this is tough sledding. But then in relationship to others, notice what is really being said in verse 4. Number one, the Spirit of forgiveness knows no boundaries or limitations. The Spirit of forgiveness knows no boundaries or limitations. Any other way that you can read these verses than to see that that is what the Lord is saying. Reading again verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So notice, the spirit of forgiveness knows absolutely no bounds and no limitations. Now, we need to be careful with that. Forgiving him does not mean you trust him. If someone should steal money from you and ask for forgiveness, he should be forgiven. But does that mean now because he's forgiven, you should entrust your money to him once again? I don't think so. This really gets foggy. There was a Christian leader here, I think a number of years ago, in Kansas City, whose wife was beaten and raped. And he had forgiven the man they caught. Well, I think he's as guilty as the man who did it. Because he thinks that just because he's forgiven doesn't mean he doesn't take him to court and hope that he gets prosecuted for it. But forgiveness, again, knows no limitations. Now, if a person came to you 7 times in one day and every time said, I repent, I'm sorry, I was wrong. By this verse, we are to forgive him. What would your problem be with that after about the 3rd time? He doesn't mean it. But I think it's interesting here. In what way are the disciples assigned in verse 4 to determine his genuineness? Not at all. And that's our 2nd point. First, the spirit of forgiveness knows no boundaries. 2, it is not ours to judge the genuineness of the repentance. It's not ours to judge the genuineness of the repentance. And that lifts a little bit of a load. Don't have to sweat it out and say, well, I'm not sure whether you're genuine or not. And I don't know whether we can forgive or not because you may not be. We forgive. And whether or not he was genuine is not our business, really. Nor our problem. Now, with these 2 things, this is truly a big order. Because I would say after about the 2nd time, I would have said, you're lying to me. You're not repentant. You've done this twice. Then you've done it 3 times and 4 times and 5 times and 6 times and 7 times. But again, that is not our responsibility. So this puts an enormous load. How in the world are we ever going to do that? And therefore, in response to the words of Jesus, we now have the words of the disciples. And the disciples respond in verse 5. Then the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So first of all, they recognize this. Obedience at this point requires divine enablement. It requires supernatural help. We can't do this on our own. We cannot forgive as you require. And that's what they're saying. We cannot forgive this way. We know we should because we understand what you've just said. But we need faith to do it. With this, you have coming back to a word of encouragement from Jesus. And that's in verse 6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now let me break here for just a moment and say something about interpretation. I had this in the lessons and our observations, but let me handle it right now. The casting of the tree is a figure of speech. It is a hyperbole. Now, this just has to do with Bible interpretation. What do we mean by a hyperbole? The Bible is literally full of them. And I think this is one of them right here. What do we mean by a hyperbole? First of all, the word is made up of hooper, preposition, and bole, which means to cast. It means literally to cast beyond. To cast beyond. It refers to an excess, or it refers to an exaggeration. We use hyperboles all of the time. Well, what's our most common? Around lunchtime. I'm starved to death. No, we're not. But it does get a point across, doesn't it? You said more than you really meant when you said, I'm starved to death. So it's, here are some ideas that you might want to get for an hyperbole. A hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. This story is as old as time. No, it's not. It's a hyperbole. Why did you exaggerate? For the effect of it. Or I like the best way to define a hyperbole, and I'm going to put a star by this one, because it's my definition, and my definition is better than everybody else's. Kidding. Well, that was a hyperbole. Okay. But it does get attention if people understand it was a hyperbole. Here's what a hyperbole, real simple. A hyperbole is when more is said than is literally meant. Hyperbole is when more is said than is literally meant. And you should always read anything you read for hyperbole. And let's trace out a few of them before we get back and complete this parable in front of us. Let's trace through a few hyperboles. Go to Genesis 2:24. A hyperbole is a very good figure of speech when it's understood, because it makes a powerful statement. Now, I'll leave the overhead on with this definition. Hyperbole is when more is said than is literally meant. And I'll read some that I believe are, should be interpreted as hyperboles. And the way to check for it is try interpreting literally first. Genesis 2:24, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Literally. Is this literal? Is this teaching abandonment of parents? Is that what he's trying to get across? That's literal, isn't it? Leave your father and mother. I take it that that's a hyperbole. He is, what is taken literally is used to get across what point? That there ought to be a brand new priority. But this is not teaching on abandoning parents. You could bring some absurd things on the biblical reason for abandonment of parents. Genesis 2:24. If you're married, you abandon them. And that, as you well know, is absurd teaching. Well, why does he put it that way? Common figure of speech called a hyperbole. Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1:28. I don't think you'll argue that this is not a hyperbole. Chapter 1:24. It says, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we." Now get this. "The cities are large and fortified to heaven." Do you really believe that the Canaanite cities went through the clouds and disappeared out of sight, and God saw them poking up into His throne? And on His throne in heaven, He looked over and says, "Well, what do you know? There's the final floor of the Canaanite building." That would be obviously absurd. What is it? It's a hyperbole. More is said than is literally meant. For what reason? To get an effect. And it does certainly do that. Judges 20, verse 16. Now, don't misunderstand. I strongly believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. But that doesn't mean you don't have figures of speech. Now, what do you think he was trying to say in Judges 20:16? These guys are really good shots? Or is he trying to state a literal point when he says, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Really? Really? That's a hyperbole. It's a good one, isn't it? And it's saying they were really accurate. And that's the point. More is said than is literally meant. And it's a perfectly good phenomena of human speech to use a hyperbole. Lamentations 2. And 2. I may have the wrong passage. Yes, I did. I'm sorry. John 3 for New Testament, verse 26. John 3, 26. And I think you'll admittedly say this is a hyperbole. John chapter 3 and verse 26. Read it through, see if you can pick out the hyperbole. When you say more than what you literally mean to gain effect. You see it? Then they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan," speaking of Jesus, "to whom you bore witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Really? You think that's what they meant? Is that borne out that everybody in Palestine came to Jesus? Of course not. It's a hyperbole, and it's making an exaggeration for the purpose of effect. Now, going back to Luke, I think we've got here a hyperbole. If this is not a hyperbole, then I'd ask something else. If Jesus talked about literally throwing a mulberry tree into the sea, if you had enough faith, if they could do that, what good purpose would that serve? Having a ministry of throwing mulberry trees into the sea. And if it were literal, it would be without purpose, it would be frivolous. And it's obvious the Lord is not trying to talk about throwing mulberry trees into the Mediterranean Sea. He's using a hyperbole to make an appointment. What is the point? If you had just a little, teeny bit of faith, what you could really do. And doesn't that to you make the statement forceful? if just a mustard seed, little seed they knew, could put that tree by will into the Mediterranean Sea, then what kind of faith must we have? We must have very little faith. And that's exactly the point that he's trying to make, that the least dependence upon me is rewarded handsomely. All right, with chapter 17 now. The task is forgiving without limitation. And the illustration of it, if you had enough faith, keep your faith in me, then you will be able to do such things. Now, this moves into the parable. And the parable is in verses 7 through 10. It's not an easy parable. And the first thing that's needed in this passage is to get the two kinds of slaves. Number one, they had the hired servant. And that was the person that was hired for a day at an agreed price. This would be the kind of labor that was picked up like at the temporaries. We need a couple of guys to do some lawn work for one day, and we'll agree to pay them so much for doing that lawn work. And when they're done, they're over with. When in verse 7, he begins to talk about a slave. This is not the hired slave. This is the slave who was a purchased possession. He was owned. Was a purchased possession slave. Now, he's going to point out, very simply, in verses 7 through 10, the obligations of the servant. And basically, it is this. A servant that is purchased and owned has the obligation to discharge the work of his master at all times and under all circumstances. Now, we have a hard time identifying with this parable because we are so sentimentalized in the idea of relationship of employer-employee that you almost cringe at this, don't you? If a man goes out and works for you all day long and he comes home, you don't give him a dinner, do you? You say, you fix my dinner. And when I have eaten, then you can eat because you're a slave. I know with the environment we live in, that's got to get under your ribs, doesn't it? You say, well, that's not right. Well, he's going to argue it sure was. He is his slave. He is owned by him. And therefore, he has the right to give all of the priorities. He has the right for him to work all day long. And when he comes in, he says, don't you eat yet. Fix my dinner, feed me, and then you can eat. And this is the, and again, can you read the verses any other way? Verse 7, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Is that the way you would greet the man that's worked for you all day long? And in their culture, they would say, well, of course we wouldn't say that. But, verse 8, wouldn't you say this? Prepare something for me to eat. Properly clothe yourself, serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Now whether that ruffles our fur or not is not the point. The point is that is exactly what he's saying, and the principle that is involved in it is going to be very simply this. If you're a servant, you are obligated to discharge your responsibility at any time, under any circumstances, that you're called upon to do so. Now why do the disciples need to hear that? Well, he's given some teaching kind of along this line, hasn't he? If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. If you do not give up everything you've had and surrender your will totally to my will, you can't be my disciple. Isn't this the same theme? You must take a servant attitude is what he is emphasizing in the passage. Now, I think that there's going to be a transition. And I think you can see the transition as the disciples, as time passes, when you get over to John chapter 15. John 15. And I think it's a transition from the slave attitude to the loving servant attitude. And if you want to get the attitude that I think he's getting at in this parable, when, and this is just human, whenever we are enabled by the Lord to do something, and then we do it, don't we think we ought to get credit for it? And that's exactly what he's saying. They have said, Lord, give us faith. I'll enable you. But I want to warn you about something. When I enable you to do something, you're going to be in danger because you're going to think in this way, that now I've done it, I'm worthy. And he's really warning them about merit attitude. But do notice in John 15, he says, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. And throughout this following context then, you have a slightly different relationship. But nonetheless, coming back to John or Luke 17, verse 9, the master, he says, does not thank the slave because he did the things which he were commanded, does he? In other words, bring it down to this bottom line. They are told to forgive 7 times, repeatedly. If they do it, are they worthy of reward? If they're a slave? No. Why? They only did what commanded. And if in doing what commanded, we think we deserve reward, then this is the very thrust of the passage, because, verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, did he? So, verse 10, you also, when you do the things which are commanded, like forgiving in an unbounded way, and say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, a few observations. True servanthood confesses that all the good we do is only duty. True servanthood always confesses that the good we do is only duty. That by itself is a potent lesson, isn't it? Because I have something inside of me that says when I am a good boy, I want to be rewarded. And I want God to take note that I did what he said. But isn't an argument saying that when you did what he said, you only did what a servant should do? And that's the thrust. He's getting at the potential mental pride that could be there on the part of a disciple. Now let's take it a little further. Even the good which we do still leaves us unworthy. Even obedience. Leaves us unworthy. And notice that's very clear in verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. Why? We've only done that which we ought to have done. And therefore, in essence, the parable is a tremendous thrust at pride and the ego that says when we obey, we should expect roses. And that is not the point. Obedience is what should be expected of a slave. It's simply like, I don't have an illustration in mind, but it's simply the idea of being hired to do something and then expect, well, I guess it's like serving in a restaurant like you're paid to do and then demanded just because you did what you're supposed to do, which is be courteous and efficient, expect a tip. What's a waitress there for? To wait. And if she's courteous, what was she supposed to do? Be courteous. And if she doesn't spill the food on you, does that deserve a reward? Or if she keeps your water glass full, and I'm not saying don't tip, that's not the point. I'm trying to make the point out of the passage that he's saying that the duty of a servant is obedience, and just because what you do, what you're supposed to do, does not make you worthy of reward. Sorry, you can have some observations next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that we will guard against the same camp of attitude that feels like because we have obeyed your word that we deserve roses. Help us to realize we are your servants, and obedience to your word is only what is expected. It is only duty. And Father, we're thankful that in spite of this, that the things that you do through us, you then turn around and in grace reward us as though we did them. For this we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.